Let's turn to the Word together, back to John's Gospel, John chapter 18. We are in just the same consistent series through John. I don't know what number this is. It's around 105, 106th or so sermon in John. Normally we do go verse to verse, but at times we stop for a second, which actually is more like 50 minutes, and we just consider a question that maybe the text raises that I can't quite get past or want to spend a few minutes on. And this is one of those days. I had intended to get to Pilate this week, which is where we're following Jesus on the night of his arrest. We've worked our way through verses 12 through 27, where Jesus faces Annas and Caiaphas. He's sent to Caiaphas anyways. Peter denies Jesus. Annas questions Jesus. And Peter denies Jesus again. And Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. We covered that ground last week in terms of just walking through the text. But there's a question that I have that I wanted to stop this morning and consider. And that question is, why isn't there any defense given on behalf of Jesus when he's put on trial? That may not seem like too interesting of a question at first, but I hope that it seems very pertinent and applicable to us this morning. So, with all that having been said, we're going to read this morning verses 19 through 24 again, which give rise to this question. Where's the defense? Where's the defense? Who's standing up for Jesus, the accused, here? So let's look for it. Verses 19 through 24, chapter 18, John. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's pray once more. Father, would you guide us now, please, into your word and around and through and out of your word so that we can see you more clearly and live to bring you more honor and live with Christ as more of a center of our vision and life. Father, would you work now, even in some technical questions about Jesus' defense, Father, that you would grow our faith, our trust in you, in your sovereignty, in your goodness, in your mercy, as you have guided all of this and all of our lives. Father, keep me from any imbalance, Father, that would lead astray or kill the Spirit here. Father, would you come by your Spirit and teach us and change us for your namesake and for our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, I think it's worth one sermon to stop and consider the defense of Jesus in the Jewish trial before Annas. Remember, he's about to be sent to the Roman trial, which is Pilate, then Herod, then Pilate, than the cross. We're stopping just for a second in the Jewish trial. One more Sunday. The defense of Jesus. Well, the reality is there wasn't one. There wasn't one. You understand, trials, law, enough to know, especially with the Casey Anthony thing just kind of flying across our radar for 6 months, right? You understand that the accused has the right to a defense. That's a natural right in all justice systems around the world. You're accused of this. What's your defense? What's your explanation? And it's not the person who talks. It's that the defense calls witnesses. There's a way to do these things that is just. There wasn't a defense in Jesus' case. There were many illegalities, things that were illegal. This night, his arrest was illegal. It was by night. Against Jewish law, his arrest was by means of a paid informant or accomplice. There had been no formal charge, no warrant for his arrest. And on these points alone, it should never have gone to trial. The trial was illegal too, being by night. Those who should have been Christ's defenders, they were supposed to provide the defense. They're his accusers. That's wrong. It's illegal in their system and in ours. The high priest took over and he should not have been speaking. There was no proven charge against the prisoner, and he was convicted only in the end because he voluntarily answered a question he had no obligation to answer. But above all, the greatest illegality on this night, and maybe the most obvious again, is that there was no defense of the prisoner. This is the one standard without which no sane person would attempt to establish a justice system, the right of the accused to a defense. The Jewish system had this and usually followed it, except on this night. And this absence immediately proves that the activity of this court was the outworking of the hatred of Jesus on the part of the religious leaders. They had no desire for a real, lawful, appropriate trial, only the bare minimum to appear as though there was one. It was rigged long before, and you can read about that early in every gospel, like Mark 3:6, John 5:18, and they were seeking all the more to kill him, it says, early in almost all the gospels. Wasn't there anyone in Jerusalem this night that could have defended Jesus, maybe testifying to his character? This guy doesn't lie. He's telling the truth. Who could bear witness to his ability to perform miracles in fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies concerning the Messiah's coming? Were there no judges to plead the Old Testament fulfillment that Jesus was claiming concerning the Messiah? Was there no one who could be called, even during the night, who was in Jerusalem, who could provide a defense for Jesus, where he was born, who his mother was, who his daddy was, to check this with prophecy? The reality is that they didn't want to hear any of this, and they therefore didn't plan to hear any of this, and they wouldn't have been persuaded by any of this kind of evidence, as ample as it would have been. They refused to do their duty. They had no intention of giving Jesus justice. They are to blame, not because of the verdict itself, because they could have been presented the evidence and said, we don't think it's strong enough. But they're guilty to blame because they denied Jesus all defense whatsoever in the first place. The interesting thing is, and this is why I would spend a sermon on this, there is a defense. of Jesus' claims. And I know, at the end of the day, we've been studying this on Wednesday nights, at the end of the day, you cannot prove to someone that God wrote the Bible. You can't appeal to reason and their minds and their hearts and say, I can prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wrote the Bible. We can prove its veracity, its truthfulness, its unity, its transmission, translation. We can prove all sorts of things archaeologically and everything else, that what we have is what those guys wrote and that they really saw what they saw and so on and so forth. I understand that. But that doesn't mean there isn't a defense. There is a defense of Jesus' claims, and we're going to consider some of that defense today. And it's a reasonable defense, I think. And if it is a reasonable defense, if it can be demonstrated that Jesus is this Messiah and the divine Son of God, then it becomes obvious then that coming to terms with Jesus is a matter of life and death. Eternal life or eternal punishment for all people, including you and me, all your family members, all our neighbors, all our co-workers, everyone. Jesus was either a megalomaniac, a person with delusions of grandeur and wealth, power. He was either a megalomaniac, a deceiver, or he is the Messiah and the divine Son of God. If he is that, if he is the Messiah, the divine Son of God, God himself, then he should be your Lord and Savior and treasure. So, what defense could be given on this night, on this night where he was refused a defense? He was asking, right, for a fair trial. If what I say is wrong, why do you hit me? What am I saying that's wrong? He's asking for a fair trial, and he's not getting one, and he never gets one. He does not get a fair trial, and he's never actually condemned of anything but given over to mob violence, wanting him instead of Barabbas, right? So what defense could have been given this night? It's easy to imagine that the very nature of the claims of Jesus concerning himself, right? Messiah, Son of God, God, would put them beyond the realm of either proving them wrong or proving them right. And that they could not be considered in a legal proceeding given that reality. But this is not the case. Remember that the accusation was twofold. Jesus had falsely claimed to be, again, this is the accusation. Jesus, you are falsely claiming to be the Messiah, that is, the Christ, that is, the promised deliverer and Savior, so Messiah. And two, you have falsely claimed to be the unique Son of God, the God, Son of God. That's the charge, initially here in the Jewish trial. Now, it's true, these are religious claims, but they are, and this is key now, they are religious claims made against the background of the Word of God, the revealed law of Israel, the Old Testament, which both Jesus and his accusers recognized to be authoritative, definitive, determinative, undeniably the measure of what is true and right, the very Word of God. That's true of the accusers, it's true of the accused. Everyone in the room agrees on that point. Since that is the case, did Jesus' claims fit in with what the Old Testament taught? Could this be investigated rationally, calmly, appropriately, by normal, wise, not crazy people investigating the authority they all agree on? Can it be investigated today? Yes. And could it be determined with sufficient certainty that Jesus was either correct or not correct in his claims? On this matter, on these questions, the judges and religious leaders of Israel were not only competent to do this investigation, but were obligated to make judgment, to investigate, to discern. Now, this is just part of the way now, what we'll do now. This is just part of the way that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. This is just part of the way that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Investigating whether his claims of being Messiah and Son of God are legitimate. Can they be substantiated? Can there be proof mustered that is him? Yeah, that he matches that. There are other ways that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Pictures, signs, metaphors, like the vine, like the shepherd, like the sheep, like the temple, and then dozens of others. The whole thing is about him. Here's just a small way we can see that it is. And they should have investigated this. So how should this trial have gone if this proper line of defense had been followed? Clearly, there should have been a defense of the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah, followed by a defense of his claims to be the unique Son of God. And it should have gone a little something like this. So two parts, quickly. Well, I'll move through it quickly. I don't know how quick, but I'll move through it quickly. So we have two things to investigate quickly, and we can't exhaust all the evidence. Can Jesus be shown in the Old Testament? Is there evidence that he matches the way the Messiah is described in the Old Testament? Can that be known by people like you and me and the judges that night? And then second, we'll do it with the Son of God, the divine Son of God. Can it be discerned from the Old Testament as they had it that night that this guy should have been expected and that they could have recognized him based on textual evidence that you have in your lap right now? And what can this do for a believer today in terms of faith building and trust building and deepening and solidifying the rock of the Word under your feet and deepening worship for God, for his worship of God, for his sovereign guidance and control of all this, and many other applications? Okay, first, messianic prophecies. Now, there are a lot of them, but what I'm interested in is what they could have confirmed that night. Right? We're before the cross, we're before the resurrection, we're before the giving of the Holy Spirit, we're before the New Testament. There are at least eight. We'll go through them quickly. There are at least eight evidences from the Old Testament that Jesus is the promised Messiah that they could have investigated that night, and that you can investigate this morning. Number one, I'll just list them. I'll give you the text, say a quick word, and on to number two, and so on. Number one, according to the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, prophecy in the Old Testament, goes like this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, this is God speaking, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. They knew this Messiah figure was coming from Bethlehem. They could have established this fact that night, that Jesus fits the bill on that. The proof of Jesus having been born in Bethlehem could have been established even as late as it was by talking to his mother Mary, who was in Bethlehem, or Jerusalem that night. And it would have been also in the official Roman records. If you remember, the trip that Jesus' parents took to Bethlehem was because of the Roman census. And so he was counted and recorded, Jesus was, as being born in Bethlehem by the Romans. Luke confirmed Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus in his gospel. So if he could have done it a couple years later, they could have done it this night very, very easily. But that wouldn't have. Lots of people were born in Bethlehem. There's more. Number two, the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. Now that sets someone apart. If you could prove something like that, that's not something you hear about every day. The Messiah was to be born of a virgin, and Jesus was so born. Now the prophecy comes from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was a sign. It happened then. It was a sign of the Messiah's coming as well. Now, no doubt, the reality of a virgin birth would be a hard point to convince these leaders of. Same as today. Hard to convince people of this. But again, Mary was in Jerusalem that night. And any competent defense would have at least asked Mom to provide a written statement or a verbal confirmation of this. Is she a partial witness? Well, I suppose she's Mom, but she could have given testimony. She would have witnessed the reality. And Luke gets this information from her, we assume, later, as does Matthew, and they include it in the gospel accounts. Number three, the Messiah was to be born of the house of David, in the line of David, King David, and Jesus was so born. So we're just layering this, right? They could have known, we're only on number three, we're going to eight. They could have known these things that night, established these facts that night. They had no interest in doing it. Number three, he was born of the house of David. He was so born. So all Jews understood this to be the nature of the promise made to David himself back in 2 Samuel. It goes like this, 2 Samuel 7:12, 16. Applied first to Solomon, clearly looking beyond Solomon. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever through by this offspring. They knew very early on the Messiah would be in the line of David. There's prophecies. I'll just list them. I won't read them. Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 11. The later prophets pick this up. It's going to be from David. The Messiah is going to be from David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. They all believed this was the Messiah. Was Jesus of the house of David? A short inquiry would have proved it that night. And Luke does it later. So does Matthew. One proves that Joseph was from the line of David, and the other proves that Mary was from the line of David. Luke did it. Matthew did it. They could have done it this night quite easily. Shouldn't have been having a trial at night anyways. Number four, the appearance of the Messiah was to be preceded by a forerunner who was to be like Elijah. You can read about that in Malachi 3 and 4. Behold, I send my messenger. This is the Messiah speaking. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. That's John the Baptist. Jesus said so. John even said so. John the Baptist even said so when people came to investigate him from these people, from the Sanhedrin, from the Jewish leaders. I think it starts to sound like maybe it's him. We're only on number four. At least enough to keep you from killing him that night, if you wanted justice. Number five, the Messiah was to do many great works and miracles, and Jesus had performed the exact prophesied miracles and more. Like what? Isaiah 61 and 35. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. A lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Good news to the poor, brokenhearted, liberty to the captives. Jesus referred to these texts himself, claiming them as a description of his ministry. He calls his miracles one of the witnesses in his defense in John chapter 5. And interestingly, we know that the leaders accepted the factualness of his miracles. They investigated one in John 9, the blind man. And there's no denying this guy's healing people, raising the dead. What they actually feared, though, was that all would follow Jesus because of the miracles. So they already buy number five. They already know that Jesus is doing these things. Number six, it was prophesied that the Messiah would make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and Jesus did this. Now, how many people ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? I don't know. Let's just say 24 every day. I don't know. But he did it with the pomp and circumstance of a king entering Jerusalem, and the people knew it. And they threw down their clothes and palm branches and said, "Welcome to the city, David, King David." They knew this. The leaders knew this. No one could deny it. It had happened in full view of everyone in Jerusalem. Prophecy comes from Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus did that too. Number seven, it was prophesied that the Messiah should be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. The religious leaders did this. They did it. They accepted Judas. They knew that Judas was a close friend betraying Jesus. Psalm 41:9, messianic words. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me," end quote. Obviously, they didn't see this. One more, eight. The Messiah was to be a man of poverty, suffering, And he was going to be despised and rejected by the leaders of Israel. And Jesus was. They were too close probably to see this too. They were doing this. They were fulfilling the prophecy about the Messiah that they were waiting for. He was in their presence, and they were fulfilling prophecy that they could have known about. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And they're doing this. So far were they from any impartial presentation of evidence or any desire to hear his defense that this fact completely escaped them, that they were fulfilling this. But they are no less at fault for having missed it. They missed it because of their anger, and hatred, blindness. They were despising God while trying to serve him and themselves. And they had it totally wrong. So that's just a taste of what you can find in the Old Testament that was available to them that night that they could have ushered up in Jesus' defense if they cared to defend him, which is what they were supposed to be doing, but they didn't want to. There's another part to the accusation. And this was Jesus' claim, they said, false claim to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God. How could this be defended? A little more brief here. Is there any indication in the Old Testament that they should have been waiting for God in the form of a man, as a man? They resisted this outright. Should they have seen it? Is it there? What do you say? Do you think these things through at all? I don't think this is necessarily just for deep Christians or whatever. I think if you read your Bible, things like this might occur to you. What does the Bible say? What does the first two-thirds of the Bible say? Does it agree? Is Jesus correct in saying that all the Old Testament speaks of him? Have you experienced that? Have you checked that? Or are you just depending on someone else's say-so? Is there a way to see if they should have expected a divine Son of God? Well, let's see. Now, this is a most shocking claim. They didn't see it. They didn't expect it. They called it blasphemous. That was the charge, in fact. Blasphemy, you can't claim to be God or an additional God. You can't do that, they said. But the claim, as hard to hear as it was for them, was not so inconceivable that they could not have asked, in all fairness, whether the Bible pointed to them in that direction. They were the scholars. They were the ones equipped to do this. Walter Chandler, in his 1956 book titled The Trial of Jesus from a Lawyer's Standpoint, he writes this: what the judges of the Sanhedrin should have done in examining the merits of the defense of Jesus was, one, to consider whether, in the light of the Bible, the Hebrew scripture, and tradition, a God of flesh and bone, representing the second person of a Godhead, a duality, or a trinity of gods, or a God, was possible. And two, to weigh thoroughly the claims of Jesus in the light of testimony properly received at the trial, that he was this second person of a Godhead, duality, or a trinity of God. Here's three bits of evidence from the Old Testament that there should have been this expectation, and they should have seen it when he came. There are references in the Old Testament, number one, there are references in the Old Testament to precisely the kind of unique Son of God that Jesus claimed to be. In Isaiah 9:6, there is a clear reference to one who was to be born into a human family, and he is called Mighty God, born into a human family. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You ever see those posters that used to be around when I was in high school anyways, that list all the names of Jesus and everyone had it on their bathroom door at church? Maybe you still do. I think there's one around here somewhere in a bathroom. It's in a bathroom, see? Yeah, I don't know why it's in the bathroom. Those names are on there. Why? Yeah, those names are on. You go check. The names of Jesus in the Bible. It's Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why is that? Because that's him. There was an expectation of a divine Son of God, God himself, born into a human family. This should have been part of the Jewish understanding and is part of their guilt. These leaders for not seeing it at all. Psalm 2, messianic prophecy, says of the coming Messiah, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here's God's son, the Messiah. The Messiah was to be a person uniquely begotten by the Father. He would be a human being who was at the same time the mighty God and everlasting Father. This comes from the Old Testament. Not the new. Is it hard to understand? Yes. Is it hard to understand how a human being can be both human and the one God? Yes. Is it hard to conceive of God as three in one? Yes. The point, though, isn't whether or not we understand it, but whether the scriptures suggest it, teach it, point to it. And remember, both the Jewish leaders and Jesus both fully accepted the Old Testament as God's word, and they both ascribed full authority to it. And here it is in that book. And since the religious leaders felt this way about their Bible, the claims of Jesus should not have been rejected outright without examination. They're to blame. Number two, quickly, the Old Testament also speaks of an incarnation, right? The God becoming flesh. Incarnation, that's what incarnation means. God becoming flesh. At least that's how the Christian faith uses it. God becomes a man. This is from Isaiah 7:14 again, remember? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It's not Christmas. It's Christmas in July, maybe, as the sales go, right? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, born into flesh. That's the Old Testament. This is Jesus was claiming to be him. Investigate it. See if it could possibly create at least a doubt enough to have you sleep on it. Judges. Again, it's difficult to understand, even to have expected them to expect correctly, but the point is that whether we or they believe it or not, this is at least what the Old Testament teaches and is what Jesus claimed. That's not hard to see. Upon diligent examination, it's not hard to see which Jesus expected of the Jewish leaders. You can see how he expected that in places like John 5. You believe Abraham? You love Abraham? Abraham longed to see me come. Before Abraham was, I am. And he says things like, all of your word pointed to me. If you knew your word, you would know me. You would have known me. This is what he means. They're at fault for not seeing. Three, and last here, there are significant passages in the Old Testament in which God, or the Son of God, is portrayed as having appeared on earth already in the Old Testament times among humans. And there's a long list of these, and some of them are up for debate. We debate them in Sunday school sometimes. But two quick examples. I'm not going to read them. Just in Genesis 16, an angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, and she identifies him as, you are the God of seeing. That's what she names this angel of the Lord. For she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. She's seen the Lord. She said so. I don't think she was lying. It's in the Bible. Well, there's lies in the Bible, but I don't think this one is one of them. People lie in the Bible, and there's records of that, is what I mean. Another one was to Abraham in Genesis 18. One of the three persons who appeared to him is described as the Lord. The Lord. So there's more of those, more of that kind of stuff. Enough to create some record of this. The point of these passages is that the Old Testament does contain references to the appearances of God on earth in human form, that the appearance of the second person of the Godhead, Son of God, was prophesied, and that Jesus amply met every reasonable test that might be raised to determine whether or not he was this one. Now, this defense might not have convinced the Jewish rulers of the innocence of Jesus, even if it had been presented, but it would have been and is a reasonable and adequate defense, reasonable in that it is based on the clear teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, and adequate in that it is sufficient to create reasonable doubt of Christ's guilt, if not, in fact, evidence that he was indeed who he said he was. All right. That was a quick survey of these kinds of things. We only read from the Old Testament. Who is he? Now, I should say, before I ask that, I'm aware and clearly teach that Jesus had to be rejected by the rulers. That it was God's design that he would be. That they would reject him this night and put him to death the next day. Jesus prophesied it. God had planned it from before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to die. The point is, those who killed him are no less guilty for this fact. And that is fascinating. And wonderful. Who is he? If it is true that the Sanhedrin was guilty for its refusal to hear the defense of Jesus, how much more guilty now are people who refuse to consider his claims and defense today? More guilty? Yes. More guilty even than the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who denied and rejected all of this, didn't even look at this, treated him that way? Yes, more guilty. That night, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious authorities, didn't have the benefit of the greatest of all evidences for the divinity of Jesus that you have right now. Namely, his miraculous resurrection from the dead just a few days after this night. nor did they have the benefit of the divinely inspired teaching of the New Testament, which includes the wonderful detective work of Luke and Matthew and John and Paul and so on, who, under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, clearly show who he is and how he is this guy that the Old Testament so clearly painted a picture of. The Messiah and divine Son of God. So evidence is available to us today. It's available to you. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with the evidence? Non-Christian, unbeliever. I never assume that everyone here is saved in Christ. Have you considered the evidence? If you reject it, or worse yet, refuse to even consider it, your guilt is greater than the guilt of these folks, the Jewish religious leaders. But if, on the other hand, you will consider it and accept it, it is the Word of God. It is sufficient by the power of the Holy Spirit to lead you to know Him and trust Him with your life and eternity. The only way out of sin and back to God. Christian, what are you doing with the biblical evidence, which is the whole Bible, in support of Jesus' claims? What are you doing with the evidence? God means for it to bear fruit in your life. As you read His Word day after day after day. Particularly, you can use the evidence in support of Jesus' claims in at least the following 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 ways. And I close with these quick bullet points. You can use the whole Bible, but particularly now I'm talking this morning about the evidence in support of Jesus' claims. All the kinds of things we talked about today in the Old Testament in the following ways. First, to build your faith and trust in Jesus. That's what the Word does. That's why God gave it. To grow faith, to create and grow faith through it, to build your faith and trust in Jesus, to build it on the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God and how it affirms that Jesus is God and the promised Savior from your sins, that He is who He says He is, and by God's grace, who we say He is. When's the last time you've just simply not assumed all of that and read it with anything close to fresh eyes? Is it true? Is it true? You say all the time, the whole Bible whispers, every story whispers His name, and the whole Bible is about Jesus. Can you tell me how? I don't mean to come down on you. You should ask me that. We should ask each other that. Tell me how again. Don't just say the bumper sticker thing. What does it mean to you? Is it doing anything? Is it bearing any fruit? How can you prove it? From your Bible reading. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not just believing in fairy tales here. And this is how I can show you. Second, to deepen your worship of God. You can use the evidence in the Bible, which is what it is, that Jesus is who He says He is, for you, to deepen your worship of God. For what? For His promise keeping. This is hundreds and hundreds of years and words about his plans from before the foundation of the world. What do you worship him for? Well, I would hope you would include this: his promise keeping, his faithfulness to his promises, his total sovereignty to make this happen, and his love and mercy and grace in this Christ to you. Fascinating thing about worship in the Old Testament is it's always based on knowledge. You can go to places like Psalm 100, and there's lots of places like this. You can go to Psalm 100 and read things like, "We enter his courts with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, for we know some very amazing things about God." You can read more about it there. Why do you worship him? And I don't mean to just sound like I'm coming down on you, but I wonder if you know. I wonder if you can articulate in some way why you worship him. What would you say? And is it informed by this experience with the Scriptures, as it all points to Jesus? 3, you can use this evidence, this Bible, and this particular evidence to know Jesus more intimately. You're looking at him more if your nose is in the Bible. What is he like? What's the plan? How does he fulfill it? What is he for me as I trust in him? How is God perfectly everything I need as based on everything prophesied about this Messiah? How is that exactly what I need? And it's Jesus. Do you play those kinds of exercises with the Scriptures? Is that what it's doing for you? 4, to diligently prepare to be able to provide a defense for what you believe. You know that it's more than an invitation. It's a command. Be ready to provide a defense for the hope that you have in Jesus. What's your defense? What's our defense? I just feel it. No, there's more. There's more than feelings. Other feelings are really important. I think that's what God does in the new birth, is he gives us the ability to feel for him. But based on what? Can you provide a defense, even in baby steps, for what you believe, using the word? You're invited to that. You're invited to that. Last, use this evidence to grow in your ability to handle the Word of God for the purpose of effectively and joyfully sharing the good news about Jesus with anyone and everyone God sees fit to put in your path. This is a joyful responsibility. Are you growing to be able to speak the Bible's world and language and words about Jesus to anyone who would ask you, what's the deal with Jesus? Can you say the gospel? Can you put on that hat and say, I know who he is. I can tell you who he is. I know him. I know about him. I know the word. That's a joyful responsibility and a privilege. And the more you know Jesus in the Bible, and know about him as Messiah and divine Son of God, the more effective you will be at describing him and pointing to him. In the end, Jesus doesn't need a defense. Can we just say that? He doesn't need my defense. But God graciously provided it for our good, if we are in him, or for our guilt if we reject it and him. And that's at least one of the messages from these really smart dudes who had the evidence but refused. You have it too. What are you doing with it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We want to exalt you, lift you up before our eyes. We want you to do this in our midst. We want you to glorify yourself in our minds and hearts. And that means coming to know Christ more and more and coming to love what we see by your grace. Would you work this in our lives for salvation and for growth of faith and expansion of your church here in Brookings. In Jesus' name, we pray all things. Amen.